again with me to Psalm 84. We began Psalm 84 last Lord's Day evening. We considered the first four verses. I'm going to read verses 5 through to 12 for our consideration this evening. The 84th Psalm, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Jehovah, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your court is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Jehovah God is a sun and shield. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Jehovah of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And most of us are aware that the people of God in the Old Testament were required to make a pilgrimage three times to Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. And the three feasts to which they were required to go were the Passover, the Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Passover, of course, reminding them of the great redemption that Jehovah had accomplished for them. Deliverance is another word for redemption, accomplished for them from their bondage in Egypt. And at the same time, the destruction of the Egyptians. Salvation and judgment and destruction go together. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost. This day was celebrated as the day of harvest, the 50th day after the Passover. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating God's sustaining grace throughout their journey through the wilderness for 40 years. They journeyed for 40 years because of their disobedience and their stubbornness. The journey is much quicker. They could have probably made it in a month or two. But they kept on disbelieving and disobeying. And so to train them and to chastise them and to build them up, the Lord made them pass through the wilderness and sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Now that's the context of this psalm. This psalmist is experiencing a longing for God and for the day of pilgrimage. And of course, they did not have transportation like us, to state the obvious. It was a very hilly and difficult country. And you can picture this, three times in the year, the people of God in Israel made this journey, some very arduous journey, depending on where their homes were. If it was toward the extremities of Israel, it's a long pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Nevertheless, it was a joyous pilgrimage because they made this pilgrimage with others, their neighbors and friends, the people of Israel. And it is in this context that this psalm is written. And of course, this pilgrimage is relevant for believers because in two ways. Because one, we long to meet with God in the assembly of God's people. There is a special promise for those who meet together according to God's commandments. That's where we hear the voice of God in the reading of the scriptures and in the expounding of them. That's where we respond in hymns and prayers and so on. And therefore, in this world, there is the longing for the Christian to be in the presence of God, not only in personal communion with God, but in the collective gathering of God's people, the assembly of God's people. But there is a second aspect to this pilgrimage, isn't there? We're all traveling toward our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. We're pilgrims. This world is hostile to God's people by and large, if they live according to the principles of the scriptures. And this world is not our home. There are many things that happen in this world that make us long for home. And we are far from home. And last week, we saw in verses 1 to 4 about the intensity of the longing of God's people for the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God. How lovely or how well beloved is your tabernacle. And then the intense longing, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This is a mature man of God who's tasted the blessing of God. And he knows what it is to be intensely gripped with longing for God. Not only that, we saw that he is very confident that he can meet with God even though he is a son of Adam, tainted with sin. Why? Because of the altars God has provided. Now tonight we want to look at, or this evening we want to look at, first of all, the blessedness of the pilgrim while he is traveling to the place that is destined for him. Even in his pilgrimage through hostile country, the pilgrim is blessed. And the psalmist says that in many different ways by the inspiration of God the Spirit. First of all, in verse 5, we are told that this man is strengthened, the man of God, pilgrim, is strengthened on his pilgrimage. Notice what we are told there. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. In fact, later on, we are told that he goes from strength to strength. Now, contrast the picture of the Bible of the man or the woman or the boy and the girl whose strength is not in the Lord his God. The man and the woman who lives for this world, who has no care about his eternal soul and the destiny of his eternal soul. What is his life like? Well, this is how Job puts it. Job in 14 and verse 2 says this. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Job should know. Here's a man who was the most highly regarded and the wealthiest of all the men of the East. And a very godly man. And yet he sees life as fleeting for the one who does not know God. Listen to the words of the greatest of the prophets, Moses himself, Psalm 90 and verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. Every life, the best of lives, are cut down and it is over. Isaiah the prophet says this: therefore the inhabitants of the land had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before its growth. Or Jeremiah puts it this way: cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his strength. There is no future for the man who makes flesh or trust in himself or in the world. This is something that the Bible reminds us from the beginning to the end. And yet everything in the world runs counter to this. Our schools, our institutions, our academies, universities, our philosophers, and the great men of the world, the thinkers and the movers and the shakers, are constantly telling us that we can achieve what we want and we can drink deeply of the pleasures of this life with no regard to God, and it is perfectly fine. But the Bible speaks of our weakness, our transience, and the futility of trusting in ourselves. And therefore, here the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. And this is exactly what David says. This psalm is written by the sons of Korah. Some commentators say probably a psalm of David, edited by the sons of Korah. Well, they're all speculations. But we know David has expressed his own condition without God. He says, I'm poor and needy. And this is one of the strongest and the wisest and the greatest men that ever lived. One of the greatest warriors and generals that ever lived. Because you see, he is judging himself in the light of what happens to a man after the few days appointed for him. And even as the people of God, it is very easy to slip into this mode of trusting in our own strength. I have a very close relative in Calgary. She was supposed to be a Christian, even witnessed, and people have come to know the Lord through her witness, but she's gone quite away from that. Still goes to church, but everything she says belies the fact that she doesn't know much about the scriptures. She was even on the pastoral committee because of her position in the world. Not a reader of the scriptures systematically, and this is what she told me once. I find it remarkable how much strength I find in myself. It makes you weep. It makes you deeply sorrowful that a person who has grown up with the Bible speaks in these terms. That's not to say God doesn't give us strength. But we have no strength in ourselves. All you have to think about is the last time you had a severe cold or flu. It renders us weak. Prophet Isaiah says, don't put your trust in man, for he's a one-breath being. It's often true of us, isn't it? We forget that we're like the grass that flourish. But Jehovah's people are strengthened, not because they are strong or superior in themselves. That may or may not be the case in comparison with other human beings, but the psalmist tells us, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. So even in this pilgrimage, the pilgrimage that is difficult, and the pilgrimage through hostile country, the child of God, the pilgrim, experiences the blessedness of the strength of God. God strengthens him. Some of you have this as your favorite verse, or one of your favorite verse at least, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How foolish it would be to trust in our own strength when the eternal Jehovah, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and breathed the spirit of man within him, your spirit and me within us, can be our strength and our sustainer. Because this idea is first spoken in covenantal terms or promissory terms to Abram after he departed from Ur of the Chaldees, the most sophisticated and advanced city of his day. Very wealthy man, a prince. Remember, Abraham was a mighty prince. He had 318 fighting men born in his house. Those are men he owned. He would have others that he had bought. And we don't want to be politically correct and try to read all today's thinking into that. It just means that by the standards of the day, he owned warriors, not just servants. And these men were born in his house. And yet when it came to the fulfillment of the promises, he experienced weakness. And we are told in Genesis 15, Jehovah comes to him and he says this, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. Because he's just defeated the confederacy of the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was frightened that they would attack him after his night attack upon them to deliver Lot. Oh, it would be utter foolishness to trust in our own strength. It'd be like the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told about the foolish man. Everything looks good in this life. It looks like just the life or the house. The house actually typifies the life of the wise man. These houses look fine. And some of the foolish men of this world, foolish in spiritual terms, in eternal terms, are wiser than the sons of God. The houses are furnished better. They travel better. They prosper. They have strength. And the children flourish. However, the rains will come. The floods will rise. Death will knock on the door. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is when trusting in ourselves is utter folly. When we can trust in the Rock of Ages. So that's the first blessing. Even in our pilgrimage in the present day. Isn't it amazing if you watch TV programs or movies, whenever there is a problem, what do? They never struggle. You never see anybody calling for prayer or reading the Bible. They reach for a bottle. That's their solution. And of course there are varieties of it. There will be all sorts of things. That's what relaxes them. That's what gives them peace and rest and strength. And the child of God finds rest, blessed rest and strength on his pilgrimage even today. Isn't that true as people of God? At times you might have felt you've come to the end of your tether. Or you might have just felt vacuous. As the wise man tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, literally meaning futility. Vanity sounds much better, doesn't it? Far more poetic. Vanity of vanity. It's all waste. Life is. For a few days we feel strength and we're able to accomplish something and enjoy something. And then we begin to lose. You know, every addiction, every drink, every smoke begins with excitement. And then it becomes an addiction. And they do not sustain us. But Jehovah promises to be the strength and the shield and the exceeding great reward of all those who seek him. But there's a second blessing in verse 6. The pilgrims are also enriched in the driest of places. Look at verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And no one I've read knows exactly where the valley of Baca is now. But we know this from the context that it is a difficult place. Because the verse tells us that. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. In other words, the psalmist is saying in the first place that as they pass through this difficult passage in the valley, they make it a spring. Now they make it a spring because Jehovah is their strength. And we're told that in this section, in the very beginning, and we spend some time thinking about it. The whole concentration of the child of God is not in his strength. How does David, the great warrior, puts it? You train my hands for war, my fingers for war, and strengthen my arm. That's exactly what the strength he is referring to is. It's the strength that God gives. And in verse 7, we are told that they go from strength to strength. They go from strength to strength in these difficult places. I often mention this, but I don't apologize for repeating it. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress how Christiana in the second part come to the valley of humiliation or the valley of humility. In other words, the place where God humbles them. If you're not sure about that kind of experiences, read Deuteronomy chapter 8, among others, or Philippians chapter 4. God does this often to train us. Remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, a smooth sea never made a good sailor. And God does this for us. Now let me read what John Bunyan says is the experience of the pilgrims in the Valley of Humiliation. I think they're choice words that enlighten the scripture teaching and the experience of believers of all ages. Now they began to go down the hill country into the Valley of Humiliation. It was a steep hill and the way was slippery. This is the place where Christian, your husband, met with the foul fiend Apollyon, and where they had that dreadful fight that they had. And then Mr. Greatheart said this: we need not to be so afraid of this valley, For here is nothing to hurt us unless we procure it for ourselves. That is, we make the situation such that we accrue, we bring it on ourselves. But otherwise, we don't need to fear the valley of humiliation, says Greatheart. He's the leader of the band. It is true, Christian did here meet with Apollyon, with whom he also had a sore combat. But that fray was the fruit of those slips that he got in his going down the hill. For they that get slips there must look for combats here. It's archaic language, bear with me because of that. But he says because he slipped and stumbled all over the place of his own doing. That's why he had severe combat. But then he says this. For the common people, when they hear that some frightful thing has befallen such a one in such a place, are of an opinion that this place is dangerous. But the valley of humiliation is of itself a fruitful place. It's a fruitful place as any other place. And it is here that the graces of the Christians grow. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying here. They go from strength to strength. And if you look at your own lives, and if you're able to think of it, this is why our forefathers used to journal Christian experiences, because we are prone to forget, or you make notes in your Bible against these verses. But if you're able to remember, you know this. The times when you have prospered spiritually, when you've gone, as the psalmist says, from strength to strength, is in the valley of Baca, or in the difficult places. It's usually when we are prosperous and cruising that we went to, that we tend to slip, slipping all over the places, John Bunyan puts it through his character. So these desert experiences and difficult experiences are the times when Jehovah enriches his people. They go from strength to strength. But he says something else. They're also blessed from above. Not just internally, but from above. That second part of that verse. The rain also covers it with pools. That is the rain from above. Now David knew this. In his difficulty, you remember how Saul was chasing him, desiring to take his life, because he knew that David was going to replace Saul as king. But God rains a great blessing for him from above. And you all know what it is, among other things. He gave him Jonathan, to whom his soul was knit. Paul had the same kind of experience. Listen to this in 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of me when I was in chains. Or at other times, God does even more wondrous things. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We think repentance has to do with non-Christians. But every revival in the Church of Jesus Christ comes with repentance and conviction of sin and trusting in God's promise. Repentance is a lifelong work, isn't it? And not only does God strengthen us on the way from within by his grace, but he pours out blessings. Sometimes it's the companionship of Christians, fellow like-minded friends, one or two here and there. G. Campbell Morgan used to say, you're fortunate if you have one such good friend, deep spiritual friend. And these are blessings from above. Like Jonathan, they strengthen the weakened and distressed David. Like the household of Onesiphorus, they strengthen the apostle. So even the great apostle could not live by himself. He needed the strength of the Lord and the blessing of God. And this is given to us in our pilgrimage. But there's a third category of blessedness, even while the pilgrim is on his pilgrimage through hostile land. It's in verse 5. I've left it for last because it's a wonderful blessing. In the last part, he says his heart is set on pilgrimage. That's how the New King James translates it. But the author says, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now the word are and of them are not in the original, but in the literally it means the ways are in the heart or placed in the heart. The ways of pilgrimage is another translation puts it very similar. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? In other words, God has taken out the hard and unbelieving heart and given the people of God, the true pilgrim, not just those who travel along without faith or repentance, but the true pilgrims, they have a new heart in which is planted the compass and the joys that are the highways to the New Jerusalem. That is why the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, but you are with me. The New Testament tells us that God has placed his Holy Spirit within us. The new life, the new birth, gives us new appetites, new inclinations. And the ways to Zion are placed within us. Not independently of the Word, but through the Word, enlightened by the Spirit of God. And so, beloved, even in this world, through the pilgrimage, in difficult circumstances and in good circumstances, the pilgrims of Jehovah are strengthened in the inner man, blessed in the present day. And that's not all that the psalmist speaks about. He's speaking about the blessedness of a certain and assured eternal future. First of all, look at verse 7, the absolute certainty of each and every pilgrim arriving in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Each one. For the Lord Jesus said this, didn't he? Of all that you've given me, I have lost none. No one can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hands, neither can they snatch them out of my hand. But in the terms of these words that we are considering in Psalm 84, how can the psalmist be so certain? Well, he gives us a number of reasons in this psalm. We considered one set of it in verse 3 last Lord's Day evening. Because of the altars, there were three altars, remember, in the temple. There's the altar on which there is the sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle, in the outer court, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another altar, the altar of incense in the holy place, typifying the prayers of the saints, but more importantly, the prayers of our high priest. Then there is the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. All of these altars pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. We can be absolutely certain if we come on the basis of these altars that God has provided. Secondly, in verse 9, it says, look upon the face of your anointed. This is even more direct. It's not just speaking in terms of the altar and the work of the high priest. He's speaking about the Messiah himself. Look on the face of your anointed. His face was marred more than any other man. Why? For our sins and our iniquities. But also his face is radiant and victorious now, seated at the right hand of God, reigning in power and strength, and he intercedes for us. We can be absolutely certain because of him. Look at his face. Thirdly, we can be absolutely certain because of the promise of God. Look at verse 11. For Jehovah God is a sun and shield. The Lord, Jehovah, will give grace and glory. Now, what's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. But what's glory? Glory is grace completed. Grace is glory begun. I think it was Matthew Henry who said it. Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. Therein is a summary of the condition and the destiny of the pilgrim or the people of God. If you're saved, then God has begun his work of grace in you. But if you continue in obedience, it is not automatic. We must continue in obedience, and as we continue in obedience, we go from strength to strength until we will all appear before the presence of God. God will give grace and glory. Each one will appear before him. Not because of our merits, but because of the merits of the Messiah, the anointed. That's Messiah or Christ is the Greek word. And then lastly, we can be absolutely sure because of the purpose of God for us. Look at what he says in verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Here uprightly means not sinless perfection, but those who follow in the path of the altar. Listen to the words of the promises of God regarding his grace and his glory. No good thing will he withhold. This is one of the great lies of Satan. It's also one of the great lies of humanity. We hear this in our fallen nature. We think we can choose for ourselves and God somehow keeps us from all that is good. Oh no. The laws of God are good and holy. They're meant to nourish us and to flourish us. It is within the bounds, just like when you drive on the road, if you don't observe the rules, you're a danger to yourself and to others. It's funny how people who are careless in driving usually end up harming others than themselves. But in real terms, God will not withhold any good thing. As I read this verse, as I read it in my study, I thought this is the psalmist's version of Romans 8:32. All things work together for good that love God, to them that love God. Remember, that verse does not say that all the things that God allows into our life is good in themselves. They're for good, but they're not good in themselves. The hostility of others are not good in themselves, or our own tripping and falling into sin is not good in themselves. Nor does it say that these things happen to us because we are good. But what it says is that he takes the good and the dark and the evil and the failure and the sin, and if we come through the altar and look upon him on the basis of his anointed Christ, then God takes these threads and he works them together for good, because he will withhold no good thing from his people. How do we know? Actually, I quoted Romans 8:28. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his only begotten Son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? How do we know that God will not spare any good thing, withhold any good things from us? Well, look at Christ. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is his most beloved Son. And he freely gave him up for us. And if he gave him up for us, why would we, how dare we believe the lie of Satan or our own foolish, unbelieving heart's voice? And I close with this. Is your heart settled on your strength and this world? And if so, you are in a very dangerous and slippery place. The end of it is destruction, and the present experience of it is but fleeting, the passing pleasures of sin. That's what it is. Nothing more. But if your heart is settled on pilgrimage, like Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees, and looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All over the world, Abraham is remembered as a great man. Kings and queens and emperors have been forgotten. But God has exalted his man of faith who left all, because his heart was set on pilgrimage. And then is our pilgrimage based on the altars God has provided, on the Messiah of God, on the promises of God? If not, join the pilgrim band. There are not many. The way is narrow, the entrance is difficult, and few there are that find the way to eternal life. And if you do, then God bestows grace, which he will consummate in glory, and he will withhold no good thing from you. What a glorious God we belong to. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 810.